All right, so last week we started a new study on the book of James. It's going to take us through the end of August. It's called Ears and Hands, and it's really, this could easily be called, you know, James' Handbook to Practical Christianity. He is a really down-to-earth guy, uses lots of verbs, lots of specifics. He, as we studied last week, James was the brother of Jesus, and he was the original pastor. He was the OG pastor of the Jerusalem church. And so when persecution came and these Jews who had found Jesus as the Messiah, when they scattered, they were isolated. They didn't have a pastor. They didn't have churches. And so James writes this letter in order to care for them, to give them warnings, to give them instruction, to kind of shepherd them from a distance. And then, of course, over time, the Apostle Paul came to the fore and started traveling around and establishing churches all around the known world. But so James was the first out of the chute with this letter. And last week, maybe because of inefficiency, we got through one verse. But I promised that it's not going to be that way. We're not going to go one verse at a time for the next 7 years. It was just that we did so much history and so much background that we got through one verse. And today we're going to pick up where we left off, starting with James chapter 1, verse 2. And here's what it says. Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. If any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you. But when you ask, you must believe and not doubt, because the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. That person should not expect to receive anything from the Lord. Such a person is double-minded and unstable in all they do. So he begins this message. It's the structure of James is kind of interesting because, as you're aware, when James wrote this letter, as is the case with all the books of the Bible, they weren't written in chapter and verse. They were just written, you know, basically longhand in big paragraphs. And what he does here in what we call chapter one is basically preview or highlight the things he will be teaching in chapters 2, 3, 4, and 5. So everything he mentions in chapter 1 is going to come up again, and he's going to preview it. He's going to dig in more depth as we go along through the letter. Now, because I made a career in musical theater, you'll pardon me for gravitating to this analogy, but it really is like an overture. The musicals that are being written these days aren't being really written with overtures anymore, which is a shame. But now, when you go to see a musical, they just jump right in. Bun, da 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 dun, 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 boo, dun. How does an orphan? And then it starts. I think Les Mis has like 12 bars of intro, and then they're in. Look down. But back in the day, when they wrote musicals, they would write an opening piece that the orchestra played. It was 4, 5, 6 minutes long, and it featured all the major melodic themes that we were going to experience in the musical. So it'd do, you know, 32 bars of, you know, Many a New Day, and then 32 bars of Oh, What a Beautiful Morning, and then, you know, they would acquaint you with all the major musical themes. And they would do it because when you go to see a musical, you're hearing all these new songs for the first time, and it's hard to process them all. So the overture sort of hints at them, gets you used to them. Then you hear them again during Act 1. You go, oh, okay, okay, okay. And then they start Act 2 with a mini overture. It's called an entr'acte. It's shorter, but it introduces the same themes. And then in Act 2, they'll reprise the songs from Act 1. And so by the time you leave, you've heard those melodies, you know, 3, 4, 5 times, and they stick with you. That's the whole idea. And so, really, chapter 1 is kind of like an overture, where he introduces these major themes that will be coming up as we go through the letter. And the first theme he introduces, and it's one that serves as kind of a banner over the entire letter, is this, these four words, count it all joy. Count it all joy. This feels initially a little insensitive. James, of course, is writing to people who are living under persecution. These people that he's writing to, they've lost loved ones. They've seen loved ones murdered publicly. They've had to flee for their lives. They've left their homes. Many of them left their businesses. They left their entire families behind. Many of these Jews who accepted Jesus were rejected from their synagogue. They were rejected by their family. And now they're on the run. They're living in caves. They're living under logs. And James writes them and says, count it all joy. Don't worry. Be happy. Doesn't it sound that way a little bit? The be happy attitudes. Doesn't it feel a little like, look on the bright side of life. It feels a little bit like that. It feels a little insensitive. My mother was a hillbilly, which is not a pejorative. She would say that proudly. And she was sort of the queen of the meme encouragement. She would always. She was just like little orphan Annie, always just had this positive outlook on things. And I remember there was this moment in my life when the entire bottom had dropped out. I was like, I was fighting for a reason to keep putting one foot in front of another. And I was a grown man, but I was laying with my head in my mother's lap and I was crying and she was running her fingers through my hair and she said, you know what today is? Today's a bad day. And I said, yes, it is. She said, you know, that's the way it is with life. Some days are good and some days are bad. And this is a bad one. But you know what? Tomorrow might be a good one. You never. And I was like, Mom, stop. Just stop. Not helpful when you're doubled over in pain. To have someone come at you with platitudes, it's not helpful. But then James says something here that elevates this beyond just a platitude. And I want you to really make note of these words because this is the game changer. He says, consider it joy when you suffer many trials and temptations because you know. He says to these folks who are suffering persecution, there's something that you know that will change how you interact in your pain, how you interact with these painful circumstances. In fact, he's saying, listen, what I want to tell you is not so much something new. I want to remind you of something you already know. There is information that you already possess that can change what's happening. It's not just an attitude adjustment. It's not just a brighter outlook. It is a frame that literally changes how you experience your pain. Now, I am a man of many contradictions. And the people who are closest to me know that, and they love me anyway. And I thank you all for that. One of the contradictions in my life, for instance, is like I have all these very public skills, but I am an introvert. And so interacting with people is challenging for me, and the people around me understand that. They know that, and they're very patient with me. I know it seems like, because I'm up here and I'm so comfortable, that I would be a lot of fun at a party, but I'm really not a lot of fun at a party. If you invite me to a party, first of all, there's a high likelihood I won't come. And if I do, I'll fix a plate and sit in a corner, and then someone who knows me and loves me will come and rescue me with conversation. For this reason, I loved infants when my kids were small, because they're the perfect distraction. But I recognize that's a bit of a contradiction, right? And here's another one, and I'm just a bundle of them. But here's one. I am an artist. I've made my life, my living as a musician, a composer, a director, but I love combat sports. I love them. And I know that feels like a contradiction because I ought to be the sensitive, poet type, but I love watching two people beat themselves to death in a ring. I can't even explain why that is. It used to be exclusively boxing, and then when MMA finally ruled out headbutting and biting and gouging out eyes, I got more into that. But boxing especially, I loved and I still love. And one of the areas of conviction that the Lord is dealing with me in is that when there is a fight on Saturday night, I know that it compromises my ministry on Sunday morning. And so I've been passing on a lot of these fights because the main card doesn't start until 10 and you don't get into the title bouts until after midnight. So if I'm up till 1 or 2 in the morning watching a fight, then so that's my personal struggle. You pray for your pastor. But years ago, there was a really significant boxing match that I was had been looking forward to for weeks. Back in the day, I try to do less of this now, but I would follow all the pressers, all the trash talk. I loved it. And so by the time you get to fight week, you know, they show up, they do the weigh-in. Sometimes they fight at the weigh-in. Bro, it's so awesome. And there's all this tension leading up to the fight. Well, that Saturday night that this fight was taking place, I had a gig. And so this was back in the days of TiVo. Did anyone do TiVo? So I did TiVo. So I ordered the fight and I TiVo'd it. And then when the gig was over, I drove home with my radio off. I didn't want to hear anything. The next morning I had church and I told everyone around me, because everyone knew, I was like, I don't want to hear a word about the fight. Don't say a word to me. And so first thing, someone's like, oh man, it was so awesome. I was like, don't say anything. And they were like, well, I didn't tell you what, I know. I don't want to hear anything. I don't want to know if it's awesome. Just don't talk to me about the fight. I have a date with myself after church. So I got through church. I went to my car. I raced home. I ran into the kitchen. I made myself a hot lunch. I got a giant iced glass of tea. And I went and I sat in front of the TV and I pulled up the fight. I had a clear favorite, someone that I wanted to win. So I turned it on. The fight started. A minute and a half into round one, my guy hits the canvas. I couldn't believe it. He was favored to win, and he gets knocked down round one, 90 seconds in. So I'm stunned, and I'm very interactive with these fights. So I am offering coaching and encouragement through the TV. Of course, out of time, doesn't matter. The Lord is out of time. He can make these words travel back in time. Get up! Get up. So I'm on my feet at different points, standing on the couch. And then for the next like 9 rounds, 10 rounds, the other guy, the bad guy, the underdog, puts on a boxing clinic using my guy as the punching bag. I mean, I couldn't believe it. And in between like rounds 4 and 5, his ring man and his cut man are saying to my guy, you're blowing it. And I'm like, yeah, you're blowing it. What are you doing? What happened? He's such a better fighter. Anyway, the fight goes round 10. In the closing seconds of round 10, out of nowhere, my guy pulls out a right uppercut, knocks this dude out cold. Not like wriggling around, trying to get, just, he didn't even move. He was on the canvas. I was like, yes, yes. My guy had an eye that was swollen shut. He was boxing with one eye. He looked like he looked terrible, but he wins the fight. And I'm running around the den and I'm jumping on the couch and I'm screaming. So we get to the end. I watch Larry Merchant do the post-fight interview, and they go over Harold Letterman's scorecard, and I go through the whole thing, and I'm at the end of the broadcast and I'm exhausted. And I look at the TV tray and everything has assumed room temperature. My hot lunch is cold. The ice has melted in my tea. I never touched it. I was so wrapped up, and I felt like I had a knot in my stomach. And I was angry. I felt like I'd been cheated out of this incredible experience. So I said, I'm going to do it again. So I rewound the TiVo. I made a new lunch, a fresh glass of tea. I sat back down. I started again with round one. This time, when my guy hit the canvas at 90 seconds, I was like, no problem. You got, and his, you know, the opponent's corner were yelling and screaming. I was like, yeah, yuck it up, fellas, yuck it up. No hint of the anxiety that seized me 90 seconds into the first viewing. And then all the way through, when my guy was on wobbly legs and was being held up in the corner by the ropes or just being saved by the bell, when, you know, 10 more seconds would have done him in, I was at peace. This time, his corner was like, you're blowing it. And I was like, calm down. He's fine. He's going to be fine. And then when we get to the 10th round knockout, at the end of the round, all the nachos were gone. I'd gotten a refill of tea between rounds. I had a completely different experience the second time around. And the reason is simple. There was something I knew the second time that I didn't know the first time. There was something I knew that didn't just change my outlook, it literally changed the way I experienced the adversity. It changed how I interacted with what happened. And this is what James is saying to these people that he loves who are just out of reach, that he can't get to. And he says, listen, you can count it joy because there are some things that you know. And if you'll lean into the things that you know, it will change the way you experience the adversities of life. What are those things? Well, there are two of them. One is this. They had experienced this before. James and these believers he's writing to, they had been down this road. They had heard this track. See, at one point, they were standing together when Jesus was seized and arrested. And he was beaten to within an inch of his life. And then he was dragged out publicly. And he was jeered, and on this bloody, torn back, they dropped a cross. And as he walked along, they spit on him, and they pulled his beard, and they mocked him. And the disciples and his followers all stood mouth agape, holding their breath. How could this be happening? He is the Messiah. And they nailed him to a cross, and they stood at a distance, and they watched while the lifeblood drained out of his body, and he hung there pale and dead, and they took his cold, lifeless body down, and they put it in the tomb, and they huddled together and said, how could we have been so wrong? God has failed. We thought he would come through, and he didn't come through. How could we have missed it? And 3 days later, he rose again. And he stood in their midst and he said, touch my hands, feel my side. He had defeated death. And having defeated death, what else could they face? And so he says, listen, when you're going through these trials, remind yourself, we've seen this before. We were tempted to doubt before. There was a season when we thought God had let us down, when he seemed so distant, when he seemed disaffected, disconcerned, when we couldn't reach him. But remember, he's still there. He's still working. We have this in common. Recall that. If you will remember that he defeated death, that he came out of the tomb, it will transform your experience of suffering. The second thing he says is that suffering is the mechanism that God uses to mature us. That's what he says. The testing of your faith produces perseverance. And perseverance, when it's had its work in you, will leave you mature, not lacking in anything. So he said, don't forget, recall to mind that these trials, these tests, this pain, these are the mechanisms by which God brings maturity into your life. So look, the human experience is one where we naturally, intrinsically focus shallow. That's just humankind. We think about the things that affect us and the things that affect us right now. So it's raining today. Is that good or bad? Well, it just depends on what you had planned, right? If you had a picnic planned, then the rain sucks. There are probably, I don't know, a handful of you who consider other things, but I, for one, never think about the crops. I never think about the corn or the barley. It's just my focal length. It's just short. And yes, I receive that you farmer types, you think about your crops. I get it. But you probably never think of the tidal levels in the Chesapeake Bay. You never think of the oyster fishermen, do you? No, everyone thinks about themselves. And we focus shallow, especially when it comes to our pain. And when it comes to our pleasure. When I'm hurting, what's the quickest way to relief? What's the quickest way to resolve this? When I want something, what's the quickest way to get it? And the problem with that thinking is those are the very things the enemy uses to dominate you. See, you have a temporary problem, and the enemy will propose a shortcut or a relief that has long-term consequences. You have a temporary craving, a temporary need, not illegitimate, not even sinful, not ungodly, but the enemy will tempt you to satisfy it in a way that will have long-term consequences. You'll never meet a drug addict or an alcoholic or an unwed mother or someone in a toxic, abusive relationship for whom that was their goal when they started out. It all comes from just focusing shallow. And so what God does is he uses pain and he uses suffering to get us to focus deeper, to consider eternity. And of course, in the moment, it feels painful and it might even feel cruel. But as the Lord does this, he is weaning you off of the things that the enemy uses to destroy you. It is his process for maturing you. The shallow focus is how the enemy controls you. He offers things like this will feel good. You can get what you want now. Assert yourself. But God wants to break control of these things by extending your focal length. Consider eternity, he says. Athletes understand this intuitively. Now, some of you are gym rats. You work out pretty conscientiously, regularly. I did not work out at all last week. So that makes 57 years in a row. So I'm seeing a bit of a pattern in myself. Years ago when I met Jen, I was quite a bit heavier, like probably twice the man I am today. And by the way, this is Jen's reward for her obedience. Come on now. All right. But when I met her, she was a marathoner, a runner, and she loved training people like couch to couch to 5K, couch to 10K, couch to half. She did those things, and she loved it. I think I've pretty much broken her of that impulse. But she trained me. She trained me for my first half marathon, which we ran on our anniversary. So we've run a bunch of races since then, and here's the thing. I've never experienced what they call the runner's high. I think that's a myth. Unless you are actually high, you don't love running. But, But here's what I found. It sort of migrated over time. I found that I loved having run. Like, I didn't love running, but after the running, after the shower, I just felt good. I felt more alert. My self-esteem felt better. It just felt good to move. And so I started to develop an affection for the results of running in my life. And guys who and girls who work out with weights experience the same thing. You know, you go into a gym and you work out, and the next morning, like, you can't move. But guys who really work out, and girls who really, really work out, they will lift to the point of failure. You know, you go until you can't go anymore, and they experience the exact same kind of pain the next morning. It's just that with runners or with people who lift weights or any kind of athlete, what happens is you develop an association between the pain and the result. And so you come to associate the muscle cramps, you come to associate the sore legs, you come to associate the burning lungs with growth. And so when you do it that way, you develop a much higher tolerance for the pain because you know it's getting you something, it's producing something. Athletes say this all the time, pain is gain. But there's also another truth, pain is painful. Yeah, pain hurts. And it doesn't hurt less if you're an athlete. It doesn't hurt less if you're a runner. But there's something about the mindset that makes it more tolerable if you know that your pain is not just random, that it isn't meaningless. And so mature believers come to recognize pain and loss as the stair steps to growth and to greater intimacy with God. It's not that they don't hurt. It's just they've learned to reframe their pain. Paul talked about loss in death this way in 1 Thessalonians. He said this, "Now we don't want you, my brothers, to be in any doubt about those who fall asleep in death or to grieve over them like men who have no hope." Notice he doesn't say that you don't grieve. Of course you grieve. Listen, loss hurts. And it doesn't hurt less if you love Jesus. But your grief is different. When you are grieving with no hope, then, you know, what we sang today, death is not the end, you are. We believe that. That changes how we approach loss of all kinds. It changes how we approach the loss of a loved one. It changes how we approach the loss of financial resource, how we lose esteem or position in the world. This is also why the prosperity gospel is so insidious. Because in promising you that you'll experience nothing but joy and provision and wholeness and healing, they are actually stealing from you the very mechanisms God uses to grow you. Just because you follow Jesus, you don't get a pass on pain. You don't get a pass on sickness. Rather, he uses that as a way to reveal himself to you and to draw out of you spiritual maturity. And then James presses on in the scripture because he knows this. He knows that when you're suffering, when you're hurting, when the bottom has dropped out of your life, you can get to a place where you really don't know which end is up. I mean, there are seasons in everyone's life, and if this hasn't come to you, it will in time. This is just part of the human experience. But there are seasons when your road narrows to one. The people who know you and love you cannot walk it with you. They can be there. They can be in circulation, and praise God that they are. But no one can get there with you. And when that happens, decisions that were really easy before become very complicated. You don't know what the right thing to do is. And if you're not careful, your confusion can drive the despair. It can drive the confusion. because you say, well, this should be easy. This should be a layup. I should know what to do. I remember, you know, what storms I was going through where I would wake up on a Sunday and think, I don't want to go to church, and I'm not sure if it's healthy to go to church. Because I don't want to hear, you know, brother, trust God. You know, God's in control. You know, he's working all things together for good. How about he work, you know, this for good in your face? You just feel, and so you think to yourself, maybe it's better that I not be around people. Lord, what am I supposed to do? Should I go out or should I hunker down? Should I make that call or should I not? Should I get up today or just stay in bed? The simplest of decisions become very, very difficult to know what you, and so James says this, so in the midst of your pain, if any of you is lacking wisdom, ask God. Ask him. Ask him to show you. If any lack, you should ask God who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you. This verse offers two extraordinary promises to you. The first is this. If you ask God for wisdom, he will always supply it. God won't always heal. He won't always make provision. You cannot always know what God is going to do and what he's not going to do. He's God, and he doesn't always reveal his plans, but he will always give you wisdom. Isn't it crazy how infrequently we actually put this verse to the test? Lord, I need wisdom. I have a business decision to make. I need wisdom. Lord, I have relationship problems. There's conflict in my family. God, there's trouble at the kids' school. God, I'm having, you know, whatever it is. God, I need supernatural wisdom. What an underutilized resource when he says that if we pray and seek him, he will give generously. And then the second thing he says is he will give without finding fault. That means there's no judgment, no condemnation. There's no penalty. You might judge yourself. I think this is such a problem with believers. You think, well, I should know this by now. I should be stronger than this. I should be better than this. So we fake it till we make it. But there's actually great power that comes in reaching the bottom and saying, God, I desperately need your wisdom and I need your guidance here. So James says, ask and he'll give it to you. And then he says, but when you ask, you must believe and not doubt. Because the one who doubts is like the wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. That person should not expect to receive anything from the Lord. Such a person is double-minded and unstable in all they do. So once again here, James comes to our pain with words that sound really insensitive. It almost sounds like a bit of a threat. It almost sounds like a bit of a scolding. But that's not what he's doing. He's really trying to draw really clear, broad lines for us. Listen, across Scripture, when you want something from the Lord, there is a really simple three-step process that is always in place. It is this: believe, ask, receive. Believe, ask, receive. That is always the formula. So when you came to the Lord for the very first time, the first thing you had to do was believe. The scripture says this, those who would come after God must believe that he is and that he is the rewarder of those who diligently seek him. You have to start by believing. Now, that's a process. Some of you might be here this morning and you're in the middle of that process. You're developing belief. You're not there yet. That's okay. But before you're going to receive anything from God, you've got to come to a place where you believe. And then you have to ask. You have to ask. Out of your belief, you make the request. Listen, I'm not sure why this is so challenging for people to apprehend. But you have to ask the Lord. You have to ask. It's not enough to say to him, Lord, I'm open. That's a prayer with a hedged bet. I'm open. So if you're cool with it, then do it. If not, this is my way of protecting myself in case I'm wrong or in case you don't come through. It's hedging your bet. You didn't get saved that way. You didn't say, Lord, I believe that you died for my sins, so I'm really open to any salvation you have to offer me. If that's where you are, then just give it to me. No, you have to say, Lord, I believe that you died for my sins. I believe that I'm a sinner. I believe that you can wash away those sins, and I'm giving my life to you. And then you receive it. We just finished up the Freedom Conference, and we closed that with a session on the baptism of the Holy Spirit. I love that teaching. I love that topic. It's a life-transforming thing. I know that it produces frustration for people. Sometimes they're hearing this information for the first time, and they're not sure how to interact with it. They feel the tugging of the Holy Spirit. They feel his presence. They're not sure exactly what to do with it. And so the most frequent comment I'll get from people as well. Well, listen, I don't know about all that, but I'm open. So that's great. It's good to be open. You're not going to receive the baptism that way, but it's good. Keep being open. The Lord will. In just a couple chapters, James is going to talk to us about healing. And in healing, we're going to cover this in depth, how to pray for supernatural healing. Let me tell you how you don't get it. Lord, I believe that you can heal. And I just want you to know, I'm open to healing. That isn't, no, you have to ask. You have to ask. And then thirdly, to receive from God, you have to receive it by faith. And so when you believe, when you ask, then you receive by faith, even though the evidence may not be clear all around you. Some of you had a salvation experience where you believed, you prayed, and nothing dramatic happened. That's oftentimes the case. And your salvation manifested as you got down the road. Some of you met God, you prayed, you asked, and you had a dramatic moment. Some of you got up off the ground and broke up with your girlfriends and ended all your friendships and tried to ruin the community around you. You are my tribe. With the baptism, you believe, you ask, and you receive by faith. That doesn't always manifest in the moment. This past Freedom, it was a great testimony. We had Sunday off, and Jen and I are just laying in bed kind of processing Freedom, and she gets a call from one of our ladies who had come forward, prayed to receive the baptism, had a very emotional experience, but no manifestation until Sunday morning. She was taking a shower and praying, and suddenly she wasn't praying English. So she calls us, she calls Jen on the phone, shower in the background. She's like, you know. And then we've had people who had that manifestation weeks or months later. It's really, you to receive anything from God, you ask, you believe, you ask, and you receive. And James says, listen, when you're in the thick of it, when the bottom drops out and you're reaching out to God, you're praying for wisdom, you're praying for breakthrough, do not make the mistake of hedging your bets now. Don't leave an escape clause now. You cannot afford to play it safe now. You run at him and you throw yourself on him. Do not doubt. Do not hesitate. You don't have the time for that. You don't have the luxury of doubting. The man who doubts won't receive anything. And worse, you will become unstable in all that you do. It would be better off if you were a pagan, because at least they're single-minded. When all hell breaks loose in your life, you throw yourself on the mercy of God and you do not doubt, you do not look back, you cling to him. Once you weather the storm, listen, you and I can sit down and we can ask all the questions and we can work through all the implications, but while you're in the storm, you throw yourself on him. James is not scolding you here. He is saying, listen, these are perilous times. And when the bottom has dropped out in your life, you cry out for wisdom. God will supply it, but don't doubt. Don't equivocate. Don't let yourself slip here. You hang on like a barnacle. to the Lord. When you're hurting and God is silent, that is when you will be tempted to turn to other sources for relief and for wisdom. That's when you'll be most tempted to take a shortcut. Do you guys remember the story of Saul in the Bible? King Saul, anointed by God. He was the anointed king of Israel. But when things got tough, he didn't call the prophet. He called the witch of Endor because she was convenient. And she got an answer pretty quick. But it was completely sinful. And he got the kingdom stripped from him. You remember the children of Israel camped out at the base of Mount Sinai? And Moses went up on the mountain to receive the law, but he was gone a long time. They hadn't heard anything. God was silent. And so, as so often happens, they created a God that they thought could answer their prayers. Doesn't that seem unthinkable to you? I mean, really. If you, every single one of these people had watched him part the Red Sea. They had walked through the Red Sea not 6 months before, and Pharaoh's army was swallowed up in it. And now, in the face of crisis, they can't find the courage to endure. They hit the escape button. They take the exit. I want to tell you this morning, when you are hurting, when you have been through a life crisis and God is silent, he is not punishing you. He is not ignoring you. Listen to me. He's growing you. Because James said, this is a test, right? He said, count it joy when you experience these tests and these trials. And this is a test. The test isn't the loss. The test isn't the pain. The test is that in the midst of silence, when there is no expiration date on the pain, when you don't know if or when it's going to turn around, this is the test. And when there's a test going on in the classroom, the teacher is always silent. That's why it's a test. And the test will conclude. And God will come and he will scoop you up and he will minister to you. You remember how it was with Jesus 30 days in the wilderness? He got tested in every way, spiritually, emotionally, physically, at the end of himself. And the Bible says when the test was done, angels came and ministered to him. And if you're in the crucible of pain this morning, I just want to be a voice in the distance saying, listen, this test will end. This is not your destiny. This is not your forever. This pain, this loss, this separation, this silence, this isn't forever. This is a season of testing. You just make sure that you fall forward. Fall on him. Don't fall backwards. Otherwise, your double-mindedness will have the opposite effect. Half trusting God will produce greater instability than if you never knew him. This testing of your faith will produce greater strength and intimacy than you have ever known. Back in my 20s, and I don't have time for the whole story this morning, but I contracted an illness that had deteriorated my health over the course of about 18 months. And ultimately, I collapsed following a choir rehearsal at church and was medevaced to Richmond to have an experimental surgery done. And I was in a medically induced coma for 3 days trying to get me strong enough to endure the surgery. And then post-surgery, I was in the ICU for 2.5 to 3 weeks or so. And then out of ICU, was in the hospital recovering with a lot of more questions than answers for another month or month and a half. I was in my early 20s. My wife at the time was in her early 20s. And it was bleak. We didn't know if I would recover, or what life would look like if I recovered. I was a part-time minister of music at a church. And once I had gotten strong enough to make and receive calls, I called my answering machine. And the pastor had called during this episode and left me a message. And he said, "Hey, Gary, this is Pastor Blank. I want you to know the whole church is praying for you. We love you. We also know that the future is uncertain. So our board voted tonight. We're going to go ahead and let you go and get a replacement. But please know we're on your side." My church fired me by phone while I was dying. Anyway, I got home and went through the recovery process. Very, very painful physically. Very difficult emotionally. A couple months into my recovery, we got this big, thick phone book looking bill from the hospital. And there was a letter, and I lifted up the first page, Mike, and it was just the medications list. And it came to $123,000, and I didn't have insurance. And I didn't even look at the rest of the bill. I mean, it had to be in the millions, you know, between surgery and intensive care and all that stuff. It was bleak. It was bleak. But I was falling hard on the Lord. I was crying out to him. It's so funny, you know, in the moment, I felt gutted. I felt like I had nothing. I felt empty. I didn't know how to make it to the next day, or honestly, if I wanted to. But the craziest thing happened. After I'd been recovering at home for about 6 months, I went to a doctor's appointment, a checkup thing. And he said, "Okay, I think you're good. We are releasing you to drive." Because sometimes when you've had a big surgery, you can't drive for a while. So we're releasing you to drive. I was like, great. That meant I could get back to life. I could start working again and try to build a life. And in his office, I was relieved. That afternoon, I went out to my car and I put the keys in my ignition. And out of nowhere, I just started sobbing. And it's the most curious thing, guys. I knew as I turned the key to start my car that as gruesome as this period had been, it was coming to an end. And I knew I was going to miss this intimacy with God that I'd experienced during all that pain. I wouldn't have wanted to relive it, but God was so close while I was hurting. And the idea of resuming normal life just filled me with grief. And I want to tell you that while you're hurting, God will draw near to you. He will not answer your questions. He explains himself to no man. He's not coming like a genie to do your bidding. He's coming like a father to wrap his arms around you in your pain. And like those early disciples, once you have endured this, you will look in the mirror and you will say, "Well, what can death do to me now?" Having suffered this, having lived this, having walked through this, what do I have to be afraid of now? So here's how I want to end this service. I just want to sing over you. If you're here this morning and you are walking through a season of pain, I just want to minister in song. I just want to sing the presence of God over you. If that's not where you are, maybe you know someone who is, and you can just take some time and intercede for them. Pray for them. If you're listening to this online, I want to invite you to just kind of turn this up. Maybe you just lay down on the floor, extend your hands to the Lord. And I'm just asking, and have been all week, for the Holy Spirit to meet you in a special way and to overshadow you with his presence. Father, I pray over everyone that's within the sound of my voice right now. Holy Spirit, would you meet them at the point of their pain?
When questions exceed answers, when faith gives way to fear, when test and trial don't reconcile with all that I hold dear, when anguish goads and storm erodes the ground beneath my feet, will I cry out or yield to doubt? Will I concede defeat? When I dislike the things you've done, or I dread the things you've planned, I'm sure your hand is here, the less I understand. The questions stream, one common theme, to souls as dry as dust. It's what I've seen of who you are, enough to make me trust. When I don't hear your voice, will I follow even then? And when I do have a choice, will I choose you? And when the pain is more real than the last time I could feel, one of them is you.